Do sit down. Although, Glenn, you don't sit down. I'm going to invite you to come and join me at the front. I'm going to invite Glenn Harrison to come and join us. Glenn's a member of our church family here at Emmanuel, but also, is it right, you're emeritus professor of psychiatry?
Yes, it's
at Bristol University. What does that mean, so, emeritus?
Is this coming through? Yeah. It always sounds rather grand, doesn't it? It's actually professor emeritus.
Ah, professor emeritus. Yeah.
And it means retired. That's all it. That's what it means. Retired. Okay. So you could have an emeritus plumber or an emeritus bishop or an
I like that idea. Yeah. Glenn, what drew you to psychiatry all those years ago?
Yes, I sometimes wonder that myself. Actually, I retired 5 years ago, and I had a wonderful time in psychiatry. I wouldn't want to alter those years. I think what most drew me to it was that it allowed me to be a doctor, but also to see people from other points of view. It's a bit like a room with four doors, four keyholes. If you look through each keyhole, you get a very different view. But of course, you're always looking at the same thing, the same room. And people are like that. You can look at them from the point of view of the neurons in their brain firing, or you can look at them in terms of their early family history and background, the way that's impacted on what's going on in that room. You can go around another keyhole and look at spiritual questions even. So there are different perspectives on the same thing, and together they can tell a wonderfully rich story. Mm. I think the other thing is just a huge need for better understanding of how the mind works. I mean, we here are relying on our brains, our minds, to do a good job just now of filtering information, building good maps of what's going on, making the right connections. And those processes can go wrong so easily. And understanding that, I think, is a great need, great adventure, in many ways.
You've spoken of the great adventure. What would be some of the most frustrating thing about the kind of work you have done?
Yeah, it's I just think how little we know is really frustrating. I have one or two older friends, psychiatrists, who I've pulled their legs over the years saying, yes, this is the I've seen it all before syndrome that you get when you get older. You know, when as you get older, you fall into this habit, I've seen it all before. We did that 30 years ago, nothing new. And I'm sad to say, when the psychiatry journal drops through my door each month and I open it and look at it, I find myself thinking, well, I did this 30 years, seen it all before. The brain is, don't believe what you read in the newspapers. The latest neuroimaging, just another couple of years and we'll know that. The brain is incredibly complex. And each step forward we take multiplies the number of questions that remain to be answered. So it is just hugely complex. Therefore, hugely frustrating, a bit discouraging sometimes too.
Let me move you on a little bit. You're a psychiatrist, but first and foremost, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Can you give us in a line why you follow him today, why you still follow him? Again, after all these years, in a way.
Because there's always more to Jesus Christ than you will ever know. You'll never get your mind around his being. He'll never subject himself to being totally known in that way. And what I find following Jesus is that you're constantly discovering the Jesus I never knew. I didn't quite see that bit of him. And I find that, actually, again, both wonderfully captivating, also quite frustrating, because the pride in me would quite like to get all this taped down and no mystery about God, But that, at the same time, is what is so attractive and compelling about him, I think.
Okay. Well, I'm going to pray for you now before you open God's word for us. So let's pray. Our Father, as we look at your word together, pray that we would hear your voice speaking to each of us. Pray that you would show us more of the truth about what you're like. Show us more of the truth about what we're like. Pray that we would listen with humble hearts, recognizing how little we know. But we pray that your truth would set us free.
Mm.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Mike, thank you, and thank you so much for coming. This is a slightly different approach to the one we normally have on Sundays, in that we're looking at a big cultural issue. We're going to pick it apart a little and then ask what the gospel has to say about this issue. So we've got a lot to pack in, and therefore we'll be skating quite briefly over some big issues. But turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and we'll read together verses 15 to 17. And just while we're reading this, the people controlling the lights may just want to see how the screen shapes up in view of the lighting. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Well, how are we doing? Is that okay on the light? Okay. Louise and I were, for the very first time, we climbed the Acropolis in October to see the Parthenon on the top there, and we had a wonderful morning. It was day like this, clear blue sky, and we saw the spot where Paul had delivered his first great apologetics talk, the Apostle Paul, and there were one or two other things we saw up there for the first time as well, and most particularly one of these, the selfie stick. I don't know whether anyone's got theirs with them just now, but I had not actually seen one of these. They're a very handy little telescopic device that you take out of your bag. No more troublesome stopping of strangers to give them your camera so that you can take a picture in front of the Parthenon. And you can put yourself at the center of the picture with effortless ease with a selfie stick. And this wasn't the only lady with them. In fact, I could have spent quite some time snapping people with selfie sticks. And at one level, you know, it's just a helpful little device, the sort of thing you might see on the back page of the Telegraph adverts, you know, no more troublesome stopping strangers, get one of these. But at another level, somebody tweeted, I noticed just 3 or 4 weeks later, saying, "We need to christen these things because they're all over the place. We need to christen these things the Wand of Narcissus," you see. And it was retweeted 3,000 times, just like that. And I think that retweeting and the interest, and Narcissus, if you remember in Greek mythology, was the young man who was so absorbed with his looks that he was lured by the god, aptly named Nemesis, to look in a pool where he fell in love with his own image and so loved what he saw, he tipped over and drowned in himself. The Wand of Narcissus. And that sort of, that little tweet and the interest and this sort of cartoon as well, wedding photography in the age of the selfie. I just cut this out of Private Eye. You see, everybody is busy taking a picture of themselves at the wedding. These kind of cartoons sort of underscore a growing unease that there's something afoot in our culture about the way we look at ourselves, the way human beings are relating to themselves, and that what we're seeing isn't perhaps altogether healthy or good. There's a psychologist called Jennifer Twenge, who has got together big data sets over many years, and she's tracked people's views of themselves in relation to various competences over decades, and she can graph these out now. And you see here, between 1965 and 2010, you can track how people's, let's say, intellectual self-confidence has been heading. And these are the percentage of American students who rate their abilities above average. Okay? Now, back in 1965, only 40% rated their intellectual self-confidence above average, but by 2010, 60% had seen themselves as being above average intellectually. Now, you don't need to be a mathematician to see that there's perhaps a bit of a problem with that. And leadership ability as well, 40%, but by 2010, a whopping 60% of people see themselves, these are students, as above average leaders. In one of her data sets in the early 1950s, 12% of teens agreed with the statement, "I am an important person." By the late 1980s, a whopping 80% agreed with that statement. Importance. How important am I? Now, some here, you'll be thinking, "No, I don't relate to this. My issue isn't about standing out. My issue is about fitting in. My issue isn't that I feel I'm big stuff. My issue is that I just feel I'm a nobody." And it's the same thing. It's the same preoccupation. It's the same question. It's just two sides of the same coin. What am I worth? What's my significance? Where do I figure in the big scheme of things? And that's the question that sits before us today as we look out on our culture. And interestingly, in the little passage we saw, it's the question that's set up for us by the behavior of the disciples in verse 15 there. Do you see it? People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have them to have him touch them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked the people and effectively blocked the way. They were sort of Jesus minders here. Now, why did they do that? We know enough about the way the disciples behaved and the things they were preoccupied with to infer reasonably that what was concerning them was the matter of importance. These are babies. They're just kids. They bring nothing to the table. There are no professors among them. There's certainly not a professor emeritus amongst these babies. They're just incontinent, doubly incontinent, little creatures that bring to the table just their dependence. And Jesus has got far more important things to do than to bother with this, you see. And we know the disciples, they were absorbed with this question of importance. How important am I? What one of the great miracles, in my view, of the emergence of the Christian faith is how these self-absorbed, status-anxious people were transformed into men who went out, changed the world. I don't understand it. They went up to Jesus one day and they said, "Tell us, who's the greatest?" Jesus had been talking about the kingdom of God. They hadn't really got a vision for what the kingdom of God was going to look like out there, because what was on their mind was this question: "Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God?" Look, you know, amongst themselves. And Jesus brings along a child and he puts him, someone like this, he says. Status, importance, big questions. And as we see from this scripture, that the emergence of the selfie focuses our attention on the question, but in many ways it's as old as human beings themselves. Who am I? What am I worth? Well, our culture tries to answer that question in I'm going to share four ways. There are other ways, but just in the time, we've got four ways that I want to suggest to you that people try to answer this question. How do I discover how much I'm worth? How do I do that? How do I find out what my value is? Four ways. First, being good. Now, who's this? Johnny Wilkinson, 2003, November, 28 minutes before the end of the match. That famous dropped goal that won the World Cup for England against Australia. Now, that moment should have been everything this little boy was longing for when he walked out for the first time on the rugby field when he was aged 8. Everything. The perfect goal. The perfect time. Carried through the streets of London the next day. Sort of a national treasure within days. Wheeled in, see the Queen. Feted. Johnny Wilkinson. He was a nice guy as well. You know, that sort of finished off his public persona. And yet, in his book, Tackling Life, 2008, he says this, within hours of that kick, within hours, not days, not months, not years, within hours of that kick, I was tumbling out of control. You see, I'm only as good as my last kick. I'm afflicted with a powerful fear of failure, and I didn't know how to free myself from it. And I just have to keep on kicking, because it's the last one that counts. And what's the next one going to be? And he chooses a really interesting turn of phrase. Do you see it? Only as good as my last kick. Now, you could say, yeah, only as good a rugby player. No, this goes much deeper for him. All of who he is staked on those kicks. His whole sense of self is now staked on his performance, his achievement, his last kick. If you're in ministry, your last sermon. If you're in business, your last deal. If you're a school teacher, your last feedback, your last lesson. The last thing you did, you're only as... When you stake your sense of being good on it, you're only as good as that thing. And there's the problem. But we can't help kicking, can we? Or second, being good, there's being seen. Being seen. You know, the father of modern economics, who's that? Anybody around here? Who's the father of modern economics? 1798. Adam Smith. Yes, the Scotsman Adam Smith. He put his mind as an economist to the question of wanting to get on and better ourselves in life. And he said this, to what purpose is all the toil and bustle of this world? What is the end of greed and ambition, of the pursuit of wealth and power and preeminence? What is it? Is it to supply food and drink and clothes? No, the wages of the poorest labourer can supply most things. Even somebody on benefits can go down to Primark and get a pair of jeans. What is it that makes us really want to... Well, he says, what then are the advantages of that great purpose of human life, which we call bettering our condition? What drives us on? Now, this is what Adam Smith thought. He said this, to be observed, to be attended to. To be noticed. Now, sometimes, you know, you do go along something or come up and you really don't want to be noticed. You don't want anybody to talk to you, the mood you're in. But most of the time, most of us, we didn't come here today hoping that no one would say anything. It's deeply woven into our human spirit. We want to be noticed. We want somebody to know us. But the problem is, if you stake your sense of worth on being noticed, when do you stop? How far up the tree do you have to get? You know, they say psychology began in the chicken coop. It was just from watching the way chickens, the rules of their behavior. So someone take you under their wing. If you ruffle their feathers, lots of terms come over. But what's the commonest term that's come into our discourse from the chicken yard. What's the commas? The pecking order. And the pecking order, and we human beings arrange ourselves into pecking orders, gives us status, and status makes you feel good, especially if you're the chap at the top there. You feel very good. Much better than the chaps at the bottom, that's for sure. And the reason status makes us feel good is because, of course, it brings with it titles and money and position, but it brings you the bigger desk, the bigger office, the parking space. But it's actually the intangibles that can be so intoxicating to us. It's just the little body language as someone holds back as you walk through the door. You say, oh, no, please don't. You're pleased they did. Deep inside, you're pleased they did, because the human spirit, we want to be known. And once we get a dose of being noticed, we want more. And so you see, there's something intoxicating about status and the drive. I was talking to lawyers yesterday. They related to this in spades. The thirst for status and recognition. But the problem is, status makes you feel very good. It also makes you feel very bad. Why? Because the chaps at the bottom, they want up there too. And they're kicking. And they're learning how to kick better. And they notice you're getting older and you're falling asleep sometimes and you're not paying attention. And they notice that you're just losing your edge. And so you've got to keep kicking harder to stay up there, to keep your status. And that's why being seen, staking our worth, leaves us as well feeling empty. Being good, being seen, being accepted. And some of us here might be saying, okay, pecking orders, I'm not really into all that stuff, but I do sense a big bit of me, my worth is about being accepted for what I am somehow. And some of us are battling deep down rejection, sense of not being accepted. I remember chatting to somebody, and I tell this story and over because it made an impression on me. He said, you know, I could never do this ridiculous sport, he said. What a piece of nonsense. He said, because you do all that practice, all that work, and then you get over the bar, he said, and what's the next thing they do? They always move it up. They always move it higher. And his voice tracked, and he said, my father was like that. No matter how high I jumped, no matter how hard I tried, he always moved the bar higher until I failed and he felt better. He's dead. He died years ago. And I'm still working for his acceptance. And that's a deep, deep thing that troubles some of us as we're looking for worthwhileness, for what we're worth, for what our meaning is. Fourth, the self-esteem movement, that tells us what to do. It says, be yourself. That's what you need to do. To find out your worth, be yourself. And in many ways, the self-esteem movement, which began about 50 years ago, had the right diagnosis. It described what I've been talking about as contingency. You are making your sense of being worthy as a person dependent, contingent. It's staked on these things, like being good or being seen or being accepted even. It's staked, so therefore it is a hostage to the last kick and the last bit of approval that you had from somebody else. So reject those things. Base your sense of worth in something else. That's what the self-esteem movement said. But so it was right in its diagnosis, but wrong in its treatment, because it said you say what you're what your sense of worth is. Just say it. And they got the word just in, and that's why it's been so successful. You can get the word just in anything. It'll sell like hotcakes. You just need to love yourself. You just need to value yourself. You know, say, come on, let's all say it. Don't really say it. I know everyone always wants to join in here. But I love me. I am powerful, unlimited, certain, strong. I attract positive people and events into my life now. If you have a religious sort of turn of mind, you might get this T-shirt. I may be little, but to God, I'm big stuff. Or I saw one, when God made me, he was just showing off. And this is the self asserting its own worth. You say what you're worth. Forget other people. You decide. And it has a superficial attraction, doesn't it? Especially if we put the word just in front of it. But does it work? That's the problem. Does it work? Is it strong enough to fill this hole that we've opened up? Is it big enough? What you think? There's a group, Wood et al. In the University of Ontario, Canada, carried out a trial to find out whether this kind of thing works. It was a randomized trial, and they allocated their subjects to one of three conditions. The first group got a bunch of cards with things written on them like this, and they were told to focus positively for 20 minutes every day on those statements and try and absorb them into their heart and to make them true of themselves. So it was like a sort of a quiet time around me. And that was the task. And the second group were told to meditate for the same length of time and say, how is this true of me and how is it not true of me? The third group got nothing at all. So how did they get on when we follow them up 6 months later? What they found was that the people in this group who had low self-worth, low self-esteem, who had a down on themselves at the beginning of the study, who'd been sitting with these cards, boosting their sense of worth, they found those people actually felt worse at the end. And the researchers concluded that these things, you know, these self-affirming, sort of self-boosting things, that they may make people already feel pretty good about themselves, marginally feel better about themselves, but they backfire for the people who need them most. Why? Here's why. Because it's hard to believe your own propaganda. That's why. It's what I call a thin solution to the question of identity. It's too thin. It's too fragile to stake your sense of who I am around what I think. It's not thick enough, friends. Because the problem is, every time we pose the question, or rather make the statement, I am worthy, or I'm special, we raise the question that goes with it. How much is that? Who says? And other psychologists, and if we had time, I'd love to show you the data, but I won't, have shown how this kind of organizing our mental life around what makes me feel better just inhibits us as learners. It reduces our empathy. If it's about human flourishing, this boosting doesn't do it, because it's so hard to believe our own propaganda. It drives us back to the very things we're trying to avoid, like looking good and achieving more and being special and all of those things. And so it is a treadmill. It's a thin sense of identity. So where do we look? Where do we go? We need something thicker. We need something, a sense of who we are, that's stronger, don't we? That's thicker. And I'd like to suggest that it needs to have three ingredients. It needs to have a sense of purpose about it. Your identity needs to have woven into it a sense of purpose. The moral philosopher Alistair MacIntyre said, purpose and worth are closely bound together, because it's hard to know the worth of a thing if you don't know what are things for. And it's hard to know your worth if you don't know what you're for. And I think he gave an example something like this. You know, if a Martian comes from outer space and you present him with a screwdriver and you say, how much is that worth? He's never seen one before. He has no idea what it's for. He cannot tell you what it's worth. And then you show him a door that you'd both love to get through, except that the handle fell off and it's on the floor and you can't get it, but there are two screws lying there that have come loose. And now you show him how you put the handle and you use this thing to screw the handle on the door, and you open the door. Now he knows its worth, because he knows what it's for. And a sense of who we are, our identity, needs at the very least to have a sense of what we're for. What are we here for? What's our meaning if we're to know our worth? But it needs something more as well, and Mike touched on this at the beginning. It needs a sense of acceptance of who we really are. It needs to be able to embrace reality. Not just the good bits, I'm special, I'm great, but the tough bits, the selfish bits, the me bits, the never forget about you, it's me bits, the shadow sides, the you when no one's looking, the bits we're ashamed of. It needs somehow to be able to embrace that and face reality and face up to who I am. And then thirdly, given the gap between this sense of purpose and a sense of reality, it needs, thirdly, to have some story of redemption in it, some way that enables you to get from where I am to transform me to what I was really made for, to what my noblest ambition, if I'm honest, would want to do. And I just sense that I'm here for more than just me and feeling good about myself. That leaves me empty. And so this sense of who we are needs to have a sense of purpose, a sense of acceptance of the reality, but then a story of redemption in it for how we deal with that reality. Now, what philosophy of life can give us those things? And you may want to have an argument and say, well, I'm a humanist and my philosophy gives me those things. And I don't dispute that humanism will give some strands of those things. You may want to present an Eastern religion. You may want to talk about you're an eco-warrior, and that gives you a sense of purpose and a sense of rising above yourself and working for something. And I'd say amen to bits of that, you know. I'm not here to argue with those things, but what I want to do finally is just to present what I think is a wonderfully thick, what I call my big, fat Christian identity. It's the identity that Christians discover they have, that they're given. And I'd just love to share that with you as we move to the end of this passage. And what we discover as we look back at that Bible passage is, in fact, three things. Do you notice in verse 16 how Jesus thwarts the disciples who try to block the way to him, just returning to this passage? But Jesus called the children to him and said, he says this to the disciples clearly, let the little children come to me, and do not block their way, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, there are three things going on in this wonderful little passage, friends. First, there is nothing that will separate you from God's love. That is your identity. That is who you are, one who is loved. And in this little picture we have of Jesus cutting across his disciples into these children's hearts, he will bless them. Nothing will get between him and those he's determined to love. The only thing that will get between you and his love is your refusal of it. You're turning your back on it. Nothing. Nothing. And just imagine this picture of Jesus as he gathers these, well, Luke uses the word babies, infants, street kids to him. I don't know. He loves them. And that's the first big message, is that he loves us. And it's the underpinning of our identity, because it's the foundation for what we're worth. We are loved unconditionally. First. Second point. Do you notice that there's nothing you can do to win his love? Nothing you do to win it. These kids haven't got a qualification between them. They've got no status, no standing to boast of. There's nothing that anybody can bring in here. There's no title, there's no achievement that will win his affection for you. You already have it, friends. He loves you. He just reaches out to us unconditionally. And conversely, whilst there's nothing you can do to win it, there's nothing you've done that will block it. Because this story, as all of these gospel stories, ends on a cross as he takes the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, into his own broken body and dies in our place and pays the price for our sin, the dark side, the secret side, the stuff we're ashamed of. So nothing, you can't do anything separate, nothing will separate you from his love that underpins who you are. You can't do anything to win his love. That's the nature of what you are. You're loved unconditionally. And thirdly, here's the one. His love changes everything about you. And that's there in verse 16 too. Do you see it? Verse 16, second half. Let the little children, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to them. You can't get any bigger than the kingdom of God. That's as big as you get. And he's not saying they belong to the kingdom of God. Did you notice that? That's implied, of course. They belong to the kingdom of God. No, no. The kingdom of God belongs to them. That changes everything about your identity. That fills and thickens out your sense of who you are as one of purpose. For you are a kingdom builder, friend. If you're committed to this, you are part of the great project of God's bringing the gospel to this world to transform it in anticipation of that day when he'll come again. We're his hands and feet, with the very glory of God manifest in this broken world. That changes everything. This is who we are. It fills our life with purpose. So that achievement, if you're good at something, kick for him. Don't kick for you. If you're working, if you're ambitious to do well, do it because you believe his kingdom needs people of integrity who work with quality, who are going to bring quality into human relationships at work. Do it because you think you bring something of the sense of Christ himself into the world. And it's part of your mission, part of your... It's the outworking of your identity. It's not the basis of your worth. How settled. It's your worth that drives us out into the world to serve this great this great cause, to have the kingdom of God belong to us. What was the first great commandment in the whole of the Bible? Genesis 1, let them rule. Let them have dominion over the earth. What will we do at the end of time when Jesus finally consummates? We shall rule with him. All of our life now, our identity is straining toward that great reality. And it's a wonderful thing to have such a wonderful sense of identity. Well, I'm going to wrap up. And I want to finish by asking how we might respond to this. And if you're a Christian, we know that it's easy to say, isn't it? Oh, my identity in Christ. My identity is rooted in being made in the image of God, a child of God. It sort of slides off the tongue. It's much harder to live, isn't it, friends? So, you know, if there's someone here who's not signed up to this, whom this is all a bit weird, I'm not going to pull, none of us here are going to pull the wool over your eyes that it's as easy as that. We know we struggle. We know that our sense of who we are is rooted in God's love for us, but we just hunger. We find ourselves slides like snakes and ladders. We slide down. We're hungry for that person's approval. Or we just got that bit of feedback, or that if we're in ministry, we did a sermon and we didn't land it right, and we're devastated. And we know that this isn't true, but our heart still goes after these things. I just want to say, keep going, friends. He's a compassionate God. He knows we're made of dust. He knows some of us have deep wounds. He knows some of us are struggling. Keep going, because you've got a big, fat, thick, underpinned sense of who you are that's rooted in the very sovereignty of God himself. And then if this is all a bit sort of weird, all I'd want to say is there's nobody here who doesn't struggle with bits of what I've talked about. And I'm not presenting the Christian gospel as some other feel-good solution. You know, it's not a self-esteem. It's much more than that. But there are elements here in the Christian gospel which speak into these issues of our heart. There are lots of other reasons, though, to look a little further into this. Just following Jesus himself. The Jesus you never knew. You never stop discovering more of him. Let's pray for a moment. Then we'll pick up some questions. Love to hear your wisdom, feedback, pushbacks in a moment. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much. We humble ourselves before you. We open our hearts to your Spirit. Make your word strong in our hearts. Where they resist, break them down. And where we need to feel and know your love, Holy Spirit, thicken our sense of understanding of what a wonderful God you are. We ask it in your name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Glyn. As Glyn has said, we're going to have the opportunity to ask some questions. We do that every week here at Emmanuel. We always want to make sure there's a chance to ask questions. It seems to me we live in a world where it's increasingly hard to challenge the majority view. And we don't want church to be a place where people just kind of unthinkingly go along with what's set up the front. We want people to be asking their questions. Now, I need to make a slight call here, slightly conscious of the time. The youngsters will be rejoining us soon, and actually I'm super guilty of this. It's not fair on them if we make them kind of stand in the corridor for too long. So I would love to sing the next song. I just don't think we've got time. These words, I am his and he is mine, cherished for eternity. You might wince at them, but they're beautiful. They're very personal, but that's what we're talking about, being cherished for eternity. So I'm afraid I don't think we've quite got time to sing them. I think you might want to take them home and stick them on your fridge and sort of enjoy them, but we're not going to sing them. And the way we're going to have to do questions is just to pause for a moment, and then let's take some questions from the floor. Normally we sort of gather them up on post-its, but let's take them from the floor. Remember, there's no question kind of that's off limits, or there's no question that's too stupid or too obvious or anything like that. We're all thinking these things through together. So just ask any question you like. But let's just have a moment of quiet, perhaps to kind of clarify that question. And I'll come wandering around with a microphone. Who's got a question they'd like to ask? Lynn, come back up to the front again. Question they'd like to ask, or perhaps a comment they'd like to make. Just raise your hand and I'll come find you with a microphone.
Within your three steps, are you saying it isn't possible to have purpose without God?
No, it's certainly possible to have purposes without God. Psychologists talk about the superordinate goal. That's the big goal that shapes all the subordinate goals beneath it, you know. And we have different superordinate goals. We have all kinds of purposes. What I was talking about was the problems of making self-esteem, feeling better about myself, my big overriding purpose. And it has all these costs for us in terms of our psychological health. But some people, as I tried to indicate, they say make ecological transformation one of their big purposes. And they do get a sense of energy out of that. So I'm not saying that there aren't other things that are better than being self-absorbed. There certainly are. And there are other purposes. I'm just sharing what I think is a big one, a wonderful purpose, which is to serve the King, serve God. I can't, for me, that's the superordinate goal, but that's my story, you know.
Thank you, Glenn. I really enjoyed reading your book, and I've really enjoyed you having expounding it again. And before I ask my awkward question, I would say that it's well worth anybody, if you're not sure about what you're saying, get the book and read
it. Thank you, brother. Yeah. Amazon, you know.
But my awkward question is, I did find myself reading it wondering if I was just swapping from one booster statement saying, I'm great because God made me, to another booster statement, which is, I'm great because God made me. Are you substituting a Christian, really good Christian booster statement for a not very good one?
Yeah, I think what I'd like to argue, and which I do try and argue in the book, probably not all that successfully, Andy, is that there is a lot of that Christian sort of counsel around, you know, that I don't feel very good. Well, you've got to feel better about yourself. Well, hey, God loves you. That ought to make you feel better about yourself. That is a big narrative in many Christian, sort of Christian circles. I think you're right. It's just another form. That's why I use the term thicker. A thicker sense of identity isn't just about feeling better. It's about having a sense of purpose, which isn't about feeling better. It's about feeling challenged, feeling called, feeling set apart. It's about being humbled, you know. And then the second thing about being accepted—that's about owning what I am and how far I fall short, you know. So I'm actually trying to argue for much more than just boosterism. I'm arguing for our identity in Christ as God's children, living out of that. Take your point, though. I mean, it's a great point to make.
Thank you. Anyone from kind of this side of the room? And there's time for one last question. Here we go.
So, Glenn, how do we do this?
Yes, and we'd have gone even longer, wouldn't we? there's a big question about, lots of question about outworking it. I There are four steps. First, we've got to stop. Yeah, by stop, I mean we've got to slow down because the world is filling our minds with ways of self-improvement and self-boosting. You know, we've got to pull back and spend time with God and say, what really matters, God? I think the big one is the change question. Are we ready to change? Some of us who feel ourselves haunted by some of these things, you know, this feeling of low self-worth and staking it all on being better and stuff. We've got to face the question, are we ready to change? It's a big one. Because many of us, we say we are, but we're not really. Change is scary. Really, you know, heart change. So we're ready to change. If the answer to that is yes, then it's a lifelong thing. I'm 65. I slide down the snakes. You know, I go up the ladder, slide down the snake, just like you, just like others here, hungry for someone's approval, get a bit of negative, you know, these things suddenly haunt us because they're in our hearts, and habits of the heart die hard. But we need to practice to reimagine and then practice what being a child of God is like. So I call it a task of reimagination. It's retraining our inner thought world. And there are lots of little bits to it. So, you know, I do something well, someone compliments you. You say, that isn't about my worth, that's about my mission. That was an opportunity for me to live out my calling. So you rehearse that, you reimagine, you see. So I think the other bit of it is we do it in community. We do it in groups tonight. We challenge one another. We help one another find forms of words, little tricks that stop us running down that road into seeking approval and running up this road into living out of a sense of being loved and therefore serving God's kingdom from that confidence.
Thank you. Glenn, I'm going to stop you there. I guess the bottom line is if we're going to change is we need the God who changes hearts to change our heart. And that's why it's a great privilege to be able to turn to him in prayer. And Tim and Joe Collier are just going to come and lead us.